Well, thank you for joining us this morning, whether you're here in person, whether you're joining us online, we're happy that you're here. As we continue on, as we're working through the whole counsel of Scripture, as many of us are reading through a 100-day reading plan, we're the 17th, and therefore we should be on day 17, if you're following along with us, but working our way through Genesis right now. Actually, just entered into Exodus, but... Today, we're going to grab one of those passages that we looked at from Genesis. The Grinch, Darth Vader, Severus Snape, Ebenezer Scrooge, Mr. Darcy. Some of the best stories in literature are stories that end with who we think is going to be the villain turning out to be the hero. And if you look carefully, and I say carefully because it is actually easy to miss in some of these long narratives in Genesis or in the Old Testament, but if you look carefully at the Joseph narrative, you find out that the hero of the story actually is not the squeaky clean Joseph, but the once gritty, deceptive, and immoral man, Judah. Last week, we considered the character, the man of Ishmael, and how he was an often overlooked character in Genesis, but could teach us some important lessons about our world and about our life. Today, we'll do something similar as we look to the life lessons we can learn from the unexpected hero of the Joseph narrative, Judah. Now, for our passage today to get us started, I'd ask you to open up to Genesis 43. Hopefully, you're familiar with the Genesis story, but in this point, in chapter 43, we have a famine overtaking the land. Jacob's sons have already went once to Egypt to get food. They had to sort of leave a brother there hostage. And they need more, and they need to go back. But in order to go back, they have to bring Jacob's beloved son Benjamin with them. We pick this up then in chapter 43. We're going to read the first 10 verses and then jump to 44. 43, starting in 1. Now the famine was severe in the land. And when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go again, buy us a little food." But Judah said to him, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you."'" Israel said, "Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?" They replied, "The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?' What we told him was an answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, 'Bring your brother down?'" And Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I will be a pledge for his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice." And let's jump over to towards the end of chapter 44 just to see. Those are Judah's words to his father, but does he live up to them? Well, here he is in front of a disguised Joseph. He doesn't know he's in front of his brother here as Joseph had set up a trap. But here he is, starting in verse 32, speaking to his brother. Benjamin's in prison. Judah comes up to him and says this, "For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now therefore, please let your servant... let me remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me?'" Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word that in these long narratives, in the accounts of these flawed and dysfunctional families, that we see your grace, your glory, and your gospel. Speak to us further this morning as we look to the character and the person of Judah, and comfort our souls and help lead us closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So that section that we just read, that's Judah's hero moment. Now, it may not be as dramatic as when Darth Vader saves Luke by picking up the emperor and throwing him to his supposed death. But it's Judah's hero moment. As a matter of fact, you might even say that Judah's heart grew three times that day. Judah's hero moment. And I say that because here in chapter 43, Judah pledges himself to his father. He pledges himself to become a living sacrifice for his brother's Benjamin's safety. Then in chapter 44, he lives up to his word. He pleads with the disguised Joseph, the de facto ruler of Egypt at that time, that he would instead take him, that Judah asks him, take me and release my brother Benjamin. Let me take his place. You know, a fun fact that I shared in the, if you're following on the Bible app, is that we read the back end of that conversation between Judah and Joseph, but chapter 44, verses 18 through 34 is the whole conversation. It's the longest dialogue between two people in the whole book of Genesis. Think of all the dialogue and all the things that are going on in the book of Genesis, all the years that it covers. That section, that conversation between Judah and Joseph, is the longest dialogue recorded. And I believe it's that way for a reason. Because it may be the most important dialogue in the book of Genesis. Because the life and heart change that shows teaches us essential life lessons on how to love and how to serve God. It's an account that undeniably points to the work of Jesus. And this morning I want to highlight four encouraging lessons from the life of Judah and then conclude with one more glorious truth that we can delight our hearts in. The first truth, the first encouraging lesson from the story of Judah is that God uses those with glaring flaws. Similar to the Grinch and Vader and Scrooge, Judah definitely starts out as a villain, as a bad guy. He starts off as a man with major, major flaws. And really, before we can appreciate the change of heart of Judah that we saw in that passage that we just read, we need to understand and appreciate the darkness that he emerged from. If you've been reading along with our plan, as many of you are, you've probably noticed the major dysfunction in the families and the descendants of Abraham. These families are riddled with immorality and deception and polygamy and favoritism and strife and jealousy. The list goes on. All those flaws and more are evident in the family and the sons of Jacob. Jacob had some bad kids. Maybe a part of this is just giving a little bit of comfort to those in the difficult years of parenting. We can all say, well, at least they're not as bad as Jacob's kids, right? But Jacob's sons were terrible. And really, as we think about it, Judah probably is the worst of a bad bunch. And that's really saying something. I want to take just a moment to consider the sons of Jacob, the first four sons of Jacob. The first one that was born is named Reuben. He's the firstborn, and as Jacob's firstborn, he traditionally would carry the prominence of the family. He would be the primary name bearer. He would receive the firstborn rights, which was a double inheritance of the land, of his father's wealth. But with all that privilege also came an increased responsibility. The firstborn had extra responsibility. The eldest son was supposed to act as a responsible heir. He was actually supposed to act in some degree like the patriarch, like his father would act. So in the Joseph narrative, when we think of Reuben, He should have been the one taking a protection role over his brothers, specifically over his youngest brothers, like Joseph and Benjamin. That's certainly not what we see, of course. Even in chapter 37, you know, we see that Reuben does plan to go back and rescue Joseph, not kill him. But a true elder brother would never have let it to get that point in the first place. A true elder brother would have stood up from the beginning saying, this is not happening. A little later in the story, we actually find out that Reuben, here's your firstborn, commits incest with his stepmom in an attempt to seize power from his father. And then finally, in the section that we just read this morning, actually right before what we read this morning, Reuben is actually the first one that has a solution to the problem of going back to Egypt with Benjamin. So instead of what Judah says to his father, which is commendable, this is what Reuben says to his father right before that. Reuben says to his father, kill my two sons if I don't bring him back to you. Put him in my hands and I will bring him back to you. It's like, what? Talk about an indecent proposal, right? How is that supposed to help anything? You know, if I don't bring him back, you lose one of your sons and your two grandsons, right? See, Reuben was not a true elder brother. He was terrible. And Jacob's next two sons weren't much better. Simeon and Levi planned out a horrific scheme that led to the slaughter of the Shechemite people. You can read about it in Genesis 34, about the terrible genocide that they do. And at the end of the chapter, there's just sort of this picture as you read it, as the two boys stand in front of their father, guilty of genocide and plundering an entire people, and they show absolutely no remorse. Then we get to Judah, Jacob's fourth son from the wife he didn't really like all that much. And he's shown pretty much to be the worst of the bunch. First off, when the brothers plot to kill Joseph in chapter 37, Judah's the one that comes up with a plan to sell him into slavery instead. Now, it's important to note that that wasn't some sort of altruistic sentiment. He didn't gain a conscience all of a sudden and feel sorry for Joseph. In fact, it's pretty clear in the narrative when you read it that he would have been delighted to see Joseph die in that pit. It's just that he came up with a plan to get some money out of it too. That Joseph could be as good as dead, but there could be some change in his pocket. Then comes chapter 38. And unfortunately, this chapter was not part of our reading plan. It was not part of the essential 50 passages. Now, in one way, that's too bad because we didn't get Judah's background. But another way, I'm glad I didn't have to answer all the questions that would have came up over that chapter. But I just want to take a moment to summarize what happens in chapter 38. I mean, the title of that chapter could be something like The Wickedness of Judah. And it starts off with these words in chapter 38. It says, it happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hurah. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shuah. He took her. Judah starts out, and the chapter starts out with him renouncing the promise. Now, how do I get that from those first two verses? Well, the words might not jump off the page, again, as we read this quickly. But they are significant. The scriptures literally say here that Judah went down from his brothers and turned away to a Canaanite city. What we read as he went down could actually be understood in two different ways from the original language. First of all, it could be viewed literally. The lands of Jacob would have been higher elevation than Canaan. So literally speaking, when Judah makes this journey, he goes down in elevation. But there's more to it. That same phrase is often translated in the scriptures figuratively as lowering oneself. As stooping down to someone's level. I think about when I talk to my boys and I really want them to hear what I'm saying, I often, you know, get down at their level, at an eye level, look them in the eye, use words that they can understand. The Bible tells us here that Judah is doing something like that. He is lowering himself to a lower level. He's stooping down from the high standards of the way of the Lord and coming down from the high road of the promise, and instead following his Canaanite buddy, coming down from the promise into the world, down from the presence of Yahweh. By the way, there's another message there just waiting to be preached about being careful who your friends are, right? But here we see Judah renouncing the promise. Turns his back on his family, turns his back on his brother and his father's promise. For those of you who have been reading along, you will know that he marries a foreigner and that's a very, very bad sign in the book of Genesis. Not because it has anything to do with race, but because marrying a foreigner at this point has a way of speaking to idolatry and to not trusting the promise of God. But Judah goes off and he takes a Canaanite wife. And in the passage we looked at, this wife is not even named in the book of Genesis. That's extraordinary. Genesis is always naming the families and the people who are important players. Yet Judah's wife remains a nameless entity. They have sons. We're told in a few verses later that the sons are so wicked that the Lord takes them, destroys them. The language there in Genesis is the same type of language you see in two different spots, the flood narrative and Sodom and Gomorrah. These kids were bad news. Judah not only renounces the promise, but he rejects his responsibility as a man. He rejects the responsibility of being a husband and a father. It's clear that he was not a good father simply by the behavior of his children. But we also see in chapter 38 that Judah, after the death of his sons, rejects the responsibility of being a patriarch, of being a head of household. Due to the death of his sons, Judah was responsible to find a husband for his daughter-in-law Tamar. But Judah rejects that crucial responsibility, something that was very, very important in those days. And he shows no care for this vulnerable widow. He rejects responsibility, and he revels in immorality. Now you can read chapter 38 to get the gritty details if you want them. But what turns out is that in the end, Tamar is justified by exploiting Judah's obvious habit of taking prostitutes. See, we can be absolutely sure if Tamar knew where to stand and how to dress in order to entice Judah, this was not the first time that he entered in that type of behavior. So we get it. Judah's really bad. But I wonder, did you ever consider why we are told all about his failures in chapter 38? I mean, really, why is chapter 38 even here? It's smack dab in the middle of this wonderful story about the righteous man Joseph and the way that God sovereignly works in his life. You know, Moses wrote the book of Genesis, and he did it under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. But one sort of wonders, is this almost like a Snicker Bars advertisement? Like Moses got so hungry and tired, he just kind of went off on this rabbit trail for a while, and then he ate a Snickers and got right back to the Joseph narrative. I mean, it's exceedingly strange how we have this well-told narrative about Joseph, and it's moving quickly. And we're at this dramatic point where our main character just gets sold off into slavery. And the scriptures place chapter 38 right in the middle, putting our tale that we're so enraptured in on pause to hear about the middle child gone wild. Actually, I like that. I think I'm gonna trademark that. That's what the name of the chapter should be, chapter 38, the middle child gone wild. But it's here for a reason. And one of the reasons here is to remind us that God uses those with glaring flaws. That God uses those with flawed background to accomplish great things. You see, when we pair the wickedness of Judah in chapter 37 and 38 with his sacrifice and pledge in 43 and 44, we are reminded that God is magnified through the weaknesses of men. That God's magnificent power is displayed most clearly when it works through human weakness. In a little over a week, you're going to read about Gideon's conquest of the Midianites. You know, but if you think about how that laid out, God would not allow Gideon to march against Midian with a big army. God wanted a small one. And God explains why in Judges 7:2. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, unless Israel will boast over me, saying, 'My own hand saved me.'" See, when God uses weak and flawed characters, when he uses small armies and flawed people, his power becomes more evident. He is magnified in our weakness. It's the same truth that caused Paul to say in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10, when God said, "My grace is sufficient to you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And Paul says, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest in me." When we look at Judah and see his life change, when we see the extraordinary power of God to change lives, the power of God to change hearts. See, Judah is the hero of the story. And in one sense, if Joseph were the hero, we might be tempted to believe that we could please God through our good works. We might be tempted to believe that God wants Joseph's, that he wants and expects perfection. But Judah highlights the gospel. Judah becomes a true hero because he repents, because God changes his heart. Judah becomes a new man, a new creation through faith. Therefore, the story of Judah teaches us an important lesson. And that is that no one is a lost cause. Not our friends, not our coworkers, not our children, not even ourselves. No one is a lost cause. Because if Judah can repent and be saved, then anyone can repent and be saved. You know, it's easy for us to consider people in our lives and to see hundreds and thousands of reasons why they would never want to hear the truth of the gospel. We may say that they're too worldly. They have too many piercings. They dress too provocatively. They're too successful. They're too intellectual. They're too liberal. Whatever. But friends, to think that is to pervert the gospel. Because in Ephesians 2:17, we know that Jesus came and preached peace to those who were far off, and peace to those who are near. He came to save those who are far and those who are near. And the story of Judah reminds us that no person is a lost cause. No person is too far gone to come to Christ. No person is too far gone to be reached with the gospel of Jesus. No one is too far gone until they really are gone. Then and only then is it too late. In a related truth, we also learn that sin does not automatically disqualify us from service to the Lord or from God's blessing. You see, there is no lion of Joseph. It's the lion of Judah. Right? When you read about Jacob's blessing, when he blesses his 12 sons, you think about the way that Joseph narrative goes, and you think Joseph should be the one that gets the best blessing. But it's not Joseph that receives the blessed blessing, is it? That honor goes to Judah. Jacob says to Judah, "The scepter will never depart from you," meaning King David, and more importantly, King Jesus would come through Judah, not Joseph. If anyone stood to be disqualified from the blessing of God due to bad behavior, it would have been Judah. But due to his faith, his repentance, and his humble sacrifice, due to his change of heart, Judah receives the best blessing. Friends, hear this truth. God does not put us on the shelf when we sin or make foolish choices. in his book, Just Do Something, Kevin DeYoung takes time to debunk a common myth that many Christians believe, a myth that paralyzes many Christians from moving forward in their life, a myth that if you make the wrong decision in your life, that God's going to put you on the shelf and not use you for his kingdom. If there's one thing we learn from Judah, it's that God will not disqualify us from the blessing due to our sin. And let me be clear, he will never excuse sin. We must repent. We must show remorse. We must seek restitution. We must turn away from the continual sin. But we will not be automatically disqualified from the blessings of the kingdom due to a sin or a poor choice. Consider Judah, consider Peter. If anyone should have been disqualified from ministry, it would have been Peter after that denial. But Jesus restores. Love John chapter 21. Peter, before that time, had denied Jesus three times. Jesus comes to Peter and three times restores him. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Feed my sheep. You see, there's no failure too big for God's power of restoration. Jesus' work on the cross didn't come with a list of exclusions. You know, sometimes you get one of those 50% off coupons in the mail, and you're excited, and you go and get on the website, and you find something you want. You get all the way through, and you find out that coupon didn't cover the thing you wanted because of the exclusions, right? There's no exclusions on the cross. All who honestly repent of sin, all who profess faith and love in Jesus are never completely disqualified for service in the kingdom of God. No matter how big of a failure you have made, no matter how deep a sin you have, you can be restored through repentance and faith. Now maybe you have something in your past that's haunting you this morning. Maybe you're in the midst of something right now. I'm here to assure you that you have not been disqualified. Return to the Lord. Repent of your sin or your past foolishness. Leave whatever it is that is haunting your soul and return to Jesus in faith. You will not be turned away. Therefore, remember, it is never too late to repent and reconcile. Sin does not automatically disqualify us. God can use those with glaring flaws, but first must come repentance and reconciliation. See, the beauty in this narrative is found in the restoration of the family after this statement from Judah. This family was fractured with every type of dysfunction and sin, yet they were able to reunite. They were able to reconcile to each other and reconcile with God. This speech and pledge of sacrifice came years and years after sin had torn apart the family of Jacob. But we learn here that it's never too late to repent and reconcile. You know, we have this way of thinking that mere time diminishes sin and diminishes God's commands. Right, that if I sinned against you today, I would probably feel guilty and come up and ask for forgiveness and repent right away. But if I let it sit for a few days or weeks or months or even years, at some point I would probably stop feeling guilty. And I no longer have that urge to repent and reconcile. I may start pretending like nothing ever happened. But that's a false sense of how sin works. Because time might diminish the feelings of hurt. Time might even diminish the memories we have. We might not even remember we have done anything wrong. But the reality is, time does nothing to diminish sin. Sin is only dealt with through repentance and faith in Christ. And when Jesus says this in Matthew 5:24, when he says, when you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar, first be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. He's telling us that repentance and reconciliation are vital to our worship. They're vital to our relationship with Christ. That command doesn't change. That command to reconcile doesn't change no matter how long it's been since the infraction. We are told we must seek reconciliation regularly, even if it's been a long time. We seek reconciliation with God, and we seek reconciliation with fellow man. Final encouraging lesson that I want mentioned from this narrative is evident in the events that come after the speech that we just read. So Joseph reveals his identity to his brothers. And a little bit after that revelation, he says this: "And now do not be distressed or angry, because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive many survivors." Later in chapter 50, he says the same thing later on in life, after their father had died. He says to his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Final truth this morning: the evil of man will eventually be the good of God. Joseph says, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." See, Joseph suffered greatly due to the effects of his brother's sinful choices. But even what they destined for evil was hijacked by God and used for the greater good. They schemed death for one brother. God used it to protect the lives of countless people. And in this, we see the complexity and the sovereignty of God's plan for the care and stewardship of the world. It's the same truth, really, that we see in the Christmas story that we just celebrated a few weeks ago. I think of those decrees from Caesar and Herod. And I think I thought about this a lot more this year than ever I have in the Christmas story. But I thought about all those people having to travel back to their hometowns because of Caesar's decree, and how most of them, if not all of them, probably grumbled the whole way back. Grumbled about government interference in their life and in their businesses. But it was all part of God's great plan to reconcile the world. Now, Caesar's decree, in one sense, their grumbling, I guess, in one sense, was justified. It was imposing on their rights. But when you look back on history, you see that all those who grumbled were grumbling on the wrong side of history. Because the greatest blessing in the world, the greatest blessing this universe has ever experienced, happened through that very decree. So what we see is that there's this great complexity to God's plan, and that he will use even the evil of people for his own good. And let me be 100% clear that that doesn't dismiss the evil that the brothers did. Their sin was still terrible. It was displeasing to God. They were punished and felt the consequences of that sin. But what they meant for evil, what they planned for death and destruction, God meant to preserve life. And that is a great truth to rest on the Sanctity of Life Sunday. And that's my plea to you today. Can we rest in that truth during troubling days? Can we rest in the truth that God is in control of what's going on in our world and in our nation? Now, that doesn't mean that we stop pushing and voting for what we know is right. It doesn't mean we stop fighting for righteousness. I'm not talking about giving up or burying our heads in the sand, but when things do not go the way that we wish, can we please rest in God's sovereignty? Can we trust that the evil of man will not only be punished by God, but that the evil of man will be transformed into the good of God? That the evil of man will be used to save souls and preserve life? Can we maintain our own personal integrity like Joseph and simply wait for God's complex and sovereign plan to play out? To conclude, I just want to marvel at what this story foreshadows. Because above all, this story is the gospel. You see, we are dead in sin. We're like Benjamin. Like Benjamin, we are prisoners of the king of this world, trapped in sin, no hope of experiencing freedom on our own. We're doomed. But also, like Benjamin, we have a pledge of safety. You see, Judah is not only the future bloodline of Jesus, but to be the lineage that he would enter history. No, his story is bigger than that. The story of Judah becomes the very image of what Jesus would do on the cross. You see, Judah pledges himself to be Benjamin's substitute, to pay the price of his imprisonment. And it was to foreshadow the ultimate substitute that Jesus would become, that Jesus would be the pledge of our safety through faith. And as a church, as we close today, it is appropriate to picture Jesus in the context of this narrative, to picture Jesus in the words that we just read, to picture Jesus turning to the Father and saying, "Father, I will be a pledge for their safety. Father, I will not come back without them. Father, I will bear their blame." Thanks be to God. Christ does bear the blame of all who repent and follow him in faith. And we can be lifted from the prison, lifted up into sonship through faith in Jesus. We turn from sin. We turn to Christ. We accept the pledge of safety by believing in Jesus. And we become true heirs to the promise.